continue to study together this book, this letter of the Apostle John. We want to continue to learn more about the tests of our fellowship. We understand that John wrote at the end of the first century to churches that were struggling. They were struggling with the reality of the truth, and they were struggling with the reality of a close and intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for such a struggle that existed within the early church was because of a new theology that had come in, or a new system of thought known as Gnosticism. So John is now writing in order that believers would know the truth and would know the truth about their fellowship with God. He longed that every believer would know the fullness of joy that would come as we experience that close, intimate walk and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So we started last week in chapter 2, really beginning in chapter 2 and verse 3. John begins to lay out some tests that if we will examine our own heart, examine our own lives, and see whether or not we are truly walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Last week we considered the first of the three tests that John shares, and that first test was that we know that we are in fellowship with God if we are walking in obedience to His commands, if we are walking in accordance to His Word. We can be assured then that we will know the intimate fellowship with God our Father and with Jesus Christ our Savior as we obey the will of God and live according to His truth. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, we're going to read down to verse 11 in just a moment. In these verses, John is going to show us that the assurance of our fellowship is linked to our love of the brethren. Follow along as I read verse 7 down through verse 11, and then we'll pause and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. John writes and says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray together, please. Father, we ask and pray that in the moments that we have remaining this morning, as we consider the second test, the test of our love for the brethren, that, Lord, you would help us to be able to examine our own hearts and lives and see if we could say that we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with you, our Father. So, Lord, we ask and pray today that as we come to see the truth of the Word of God, that we would not only hear it, but that we would also then become doers of the Word. That, Lord, we could know the fullness of joy that comes as we fellowship with you and with one another. So, Father, we'll thank you and praise you for what will be accomplished in the moments before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Almost all organizations have some form of identifier. Companies will spend thousands of dollars today rebranding their image through the use of logos, through the use of advertising slogans. No doubt you could probably think back over the course of your life and remember some of the advertisements that you have seen or heard that have always kind of stuck with you. They're designed to do just that, so that you remember the product and would be desiring to buy that product and use that product. Every company has something that sets them off as an identifier. Churches and religious organizations also have their identifiers. We have our doctrinal statements. We have our ministry mottos. We have these things which set us apart, which tell people who we are and what we believe and why we do the things that we do. To the Jews, perhaps one of the greatest identifiers for them was simply the law. To the Jews, you would be able to say and understand that as you looked at their life, you would remember that they were those who obeyed the law. In fact, the Pharisees took great pride in the keeping of the law. In fact, they took even greater pride in the expansion of the law. If you go through and you categorize the commandments of the Old Testament, you're going to find that in the Torah, there is contained 613 commandments. The Pharisees over the years took and expanded those commandments and they added unto them, and it was developed in what was called later the Talmud, and they took great pride in the keeping of the law. 613 commandments. The Pharisees divided the Torah into two basic sections. They claim that there are 248 affirmative commandments in the Old Testament and 365 negative commandments. And so they took great pride in the fact that they kept the law. You say, well, Pastor, why ask that question? Well, we'll share that information. Turn over with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And look with me quickly at chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to look with me, if you would, at verse 34 down through verse 40. Because the Lord Jesus Christ faced a question in his earthly ministry. The question that he was asked is simply this: which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, with that background, 613 commandments, we understand now the context that we find in Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I want you to think about that question now in light of what you understand about the Torah. 613 commandments. How do you answer the question, which is the greatest commandment? No doubt if he would point out one commandment, they would be able to say, well, you haven't considered then this commandment. How can you say? They were trying to trap him in his own words. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ gives an answer that I think surprised the Pharisees and might actually surprise us if we really would consider it at first glance. Jesus' answer to this question is very simply this. He says that all the law and all the prophets can be summed up in one word, in two aspects. That one word is love. Look at what he says. Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's quite the answer. Lord Jesus says, you want to take the 613 commandments that are found in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. You want to take every commandment. In fact, the whole word of God can be summed up by this word, love. We are to love God above all else. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. He is to be the first love in your life and in mine. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the commandments of God are summed up in that word, to love. To love our God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. As we come back to John chapter 2, we find that John now continues to share the test of fellowship. And as he does so, he declares that we are assured of the fact that we are in fellowship with God if we love the brethren. If we have a love for our neighbors as ourselves. And specifically, the reference to which John is making is to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be assured that there is fellowship with God when we live seeking to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning, I want you to see two basic thoughts with me concerning this love. First, I want to see the asseveration of love, and then I want you to see with me the assimilation. But first, would you consider with me the asseveration of love. As the Lord Jesus Christ made a solemn declaration that love is the fulfillment of the law, John here makes the same solemn declaration, and he says that there is the proof of our fellowship in our love. Look again at verse 7 down through verse 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. In verse 7 and 8, John brings out this concept of the old and the new. He begins in verse 7, and by the way, as you read those two verses, you might think at first that John is speaking in contradictory terms, but there really is no contradiction. In fact, what we find is a truth concerning the beauty of the Word of God. But John begins in verse 7 and says, No new commandment am I writing unto you. I'm writing to you an old commandment. But then he turns around and calls that very same commandment new in verse 8. And the commandment to which he is referring is this concept of loving one another. It is both old and it is new. The command to love our brethren is an old commandment. For God said even in the law that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is an old commandment, but in Jesus Christ, it becomes new. And folks, what I find in those two verses is the reminder of the beauty of the Word of God, because even if it is old, it is still new today, is it not? For the Word of God is always relevant to our lives. And when you take that truth and you put the truth in relation to your walk with Jesus Christ and you allow that to be lived out in you, it is new and it is exciting. It is fresh. It is alive. The Word of God is a living Word. It's a powerful Word. And John says, I am writing to you of that which is old and that which is new. It is very much alive in Jesus Christ, this concept that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ called this commandment a new commandment in his earthly ministry. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The Lord Jesus says, listen, I am giving to you, my disciples, a new commandment. Love one another. The identifier of whether or not you are a disciple of Christ is if we have love for the brethren. And so we are challenged in this passage to love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus Christ, this old command, even found in the Old Testament, becomes new. I want you to see with me how it becomes new in three basic ways. In fact, as I was doing some study, both Barclay and Boyce point out these ways in their commentaries. I want to make them known to you because I think it's important to see and understand. How does this commandment to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, or the love for our neighbors, become new in Jesus Christ? First of all, it becomes new in the extent to which it is reached. In the Lord's day, love was considered something that was only expressed to those in a small circle. But in Jesus Christ, our love is broadened to all mankind, and especially to our own household or to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to consider this with me. To the Jews, a sinner was not one who was to be loved. According to the Jewish rabbis, they had a saying, there is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated from the earth. You didn't love the sinner. By the way, can you think of a statement in the New Testament that contradicts that one? The Lord Jesus says, there is rejoicing in heaven for one who comes to repentance. But in the culture of the day, the religious culture of the day, it was hate your enemies. By the way, can you think of any world religions today that take the same view that the Jews of old took? There is joy, folks, according to the Muslims, from Allah when a heathen, when a heretic is obliterated from the earth. Lord Jesus says there is joy when a sinner repents. There's a difference. There's a greater extent through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His love, extended His love to the Gentiles. We see that in the New Testament church. As the gospel went out, it was to go to all the world. To Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's another Jewish rabbi statement. Gentiles were created by God to be the fuel for the fires of heaven. That was their view. Yet in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, in Jesus Christ, this commandment to love one another has a greater extent to which it is now reached. It also speaks of newness in the lengths to which it will go. The lengths of love. To understand the length of God's love, folks, the only place we need to look is the cross of Calvary. If you want to understand the length of God's love and how great is His love and how far His love will go, consider Calvary. Consider the cross where Jesus died and suffered for you and me. Finally, it is new to the degree in which it is realized, to the degree in which it is realized. The love of God is not merely seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God's love is realized in our lives as well. Look down, if you would, at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Folks, you realize that you and I, as God's people, because the love of God has shone abroad in our hearts, we now become lights to a dark and a dying world. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 8 that the darkness is past. Really, the way that should be written is, the darkness is being passed, or the darkness is passing. Consider the fact that because of the spread of the gospel, the world in many places is no longer in darkness. The light has been brought to those places. Now there are still places still that need to be reached with the gospel. But through the love of God, that gospel is being spread and the darkness is passing as we bring the light. By the way, does it not remind you and I of our responsibility where we live? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We have a responsibility to declare and allow the love of Jesus Christ to be shed abroad through us that men might see and know of that love. John tells us that there is this great newness of love. As we understand that newness of love, then we understand verse 9 through 11 that the test of our fellowship with Christ is whether or not we ourselves will love the brethren. How can you and I say that we are walking in the light as He is in the light when we show hatred to the ones whom He loves? And really, when you read verse 9 through 11, there's not a whole lot that we need to develop in our understanding. It's pretty plain and the language is clear. John says, if we say that we are in the light, but we hate our brother, we're in darkness, we're not in the light. He who loves his brother, he is abiding in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling. But in verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and he walketh in darkness, because the darkness is blinding his eyes. You cannot claim to be walking in fellowship with God when we are walking in a way that we say, I don't love my brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has aught against thee, what are you supposed to do? Leave the gift at the altar and first go and be reconciled. Why? Because God says your fellowship with me is hindered when there's a problem with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot claim to be in fellowship if we know there are things between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to make those things right. We are to be loving the brethren. By this shall all men know that you are his disciples, when you have love one for another. If we choose to walk in love, we remove from ourselves a cause of stumbling, and we walk in the light as he is in the light. With that declaration now made, I want to conclude our time with some practical application. So this morning I want you to finish with me in the thought of the assimilation of love. The assimilation of love. John's instruction in these verses is clear. The test of our fellowship is, do we love the brethren? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? The New Testament is filled with passages that speak of our relationships one with another. That phrase, one another, is used over 43 times in your New Testament. 13 times alone. The words one another is simply found in this phrase, love one another, 13 times. From the Gospel of Matthew to the book of Revelation, 13 times, love one another. In the 30 other instances, we are given many other illustrations of how we are to have the right relationship one with another. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to exhort one another. We are to pray for one another. There is a relationship that is brought together because of Jesus Christ. We are part of his family. When I consider the church, because that's really what John is writing in and writing about, the church and our relationships one with another. As I think about the church, I'm reminded there are three basic relationships within a church, or ways to look at the love being expressed within the church, at least according to my mind's eye. You might think about it a little bit differently, but this is how my mind thought about it this week. Consider with me the brotherly relations. There is a love relationship between a pastor to the people of God, the congregation. There is supposed to then be a relationship reciprocal of the people back to its pastor, an expression of love for them. There is also then the relationships one between ourselves, people to people. All of these relationships, we ought to look and consider, are we truly walking in fellowship with God as we walk in love? So we could ask ourselves the question, how do we show or demonstrate love in these relationships? I want to start, first of all, and I want to give you some practical thoughts, and you might add things to this in your own list, but this is where my mind went to this week, okay? I want to give you some practical guidelines or thoughts. First of all, how does a pastor show love to his people? It is part of our fellowship one with another. So how does a pastor or pastors show love to their people? I think there's a couple basic things that we can consider in relationship to this caring relationship with this love of a pastor to his people. Number one, a pastor shows love to his people by caring for their souls. It's the duty of every pastor to feed the flock of God, to first and foremost minister to their spiritual needs. Folks, that was the concern of the apostles, was it not? In Acts chapter 6. There was a reason that deacons were selected, so that the pastor could give himself to the ministry of the word and in prayer. To whom is the ministry of the word and prayer given towards? Towards the people. It wasn't just so that he could sit and become a scholar and have long periods of prayer so he felt good about himself. It was so the pastor could show care for the people through the ministry of sharing the word of God and through the ministry of prayer. He was to care for their soul. I don't think that any pastor can claim to truly be in fellowship with God if he is not seeking to care for the needs of his people spiritually. If a pastor is simply just taking a paycheck and doing his own thing, involved in his own way of life, and not really concerned about the people that God has given to him, he is not putting his time into the study, into the prayer, then folks, he can't say, I'm really in fellowship with God, because he's not really loving the brethren as he should. It's our responsibility, it's our duty. But secondly, I think a pastor shows love to his people by coming alongside them. We show love to the flock by being available to help them in time of need. To be willing to counsel, to at times simply just to listen to the needs that they have, to rejoice with them when they rejoice, to grieve with them when they grieve. A pastor stands as a human agent, a representative of the God, of the good and the great shepherd of the sheep. He is called to shepherd the flock of God. He ought to be available to his people. Pastoring, by the way, is more than just preaching. Now, every pastor will tell you, preaching is the most fun thing that we get to do. It's what we enjoy the most. But there's more to pastoring than just preaching. It's being involved in the lives of those people, of coming alongside. The question then is, how do people then show love for their pastor? How do people show love for the pastor? Let me suggest a few things to you this morning. First of all, people show love to the pastor in that they pray for him. You show love for your pastor when you take the time to pray for him. Say, what should we pray for? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, pray for strength. Pray for wisdom. Pray for grace to handle problems. Pray for courage to lead and stand for what is right. By the way, it is human nature and we all have it, pastors included. It is easiest to simply go with the flow. It is easiest to take the load of least resistance. But pastors are called to lead, and they need the courage to lead and stand for what they believe is right according to the word. We need to pray for faith. We need to pray for compassion in dealing with those that are hard to deal with. Believe it or not, that might be some of you from time to time. The reality is, he needs to have compassion. He needs to have a faith that's able to lead and a courage to lead. We need grace and wisdom. We need daily strength. You show love for your pastor when you take the time to pray for him, that God would be able to use him and minister to him. How else do we show love for a pastor? Well, not only do we pray for him, but I think the Bible says we provide for him. Paul gives very specific instruction concerning the congregation's obligation to meet the needs of their pastor. They ought to provide. And by the way, the church's first obligation is to their own pastor, the one who watches for their soul. All other care for all other ministers comes after the care of a pastor, because he's the one given to shepherd the sheep. But the church is told that those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. So the Bible says that we show love through our provision. Third, you show love in the fact that you take the time to protect him. So what do you mean by protect him? What I mean by this is simply you stand by your pastor, you stick up for him when others attack. Folks, you realize that no pastor is perfect. I don't claim to be your perfect pastor. If I did, I would show my imperfection right then and there. We're not perfect. Pastors will make mistakes. But anyone who takes a public ministry or a public position, whether that be in church ministry or in public office, always comes open to criticism. Your job is to protect him from the criticism. Not to listen to it, not to heed it, not to share it, but to protect him in that, because that's your pastor. By the way, you want your pastor to be gracious to you when you fall. And the reality is, we ought to be gracious to him when he makes mistakes, when he falls. If you study through the scripture, by the way, you're going to find that God always deals severely with those who mistreat those who are his servants. He always does. So to love your pastor means that we should pray for him and provide for him and protect him. How do we then show love or care for each other? The reality is this question is probably, the answer to this question is probably boundless. And we don't have time to look at all the things that we could say about loving one another. But the Bible does simply tell us this. Number one, our love ought to be in not just word, but also in deed. We are to love not merely in word, but also in deed. I want you to consider just two thoughts with me that I think can sum up the concept of loving one another. First of all, I think the Bible would teach us that we should consider one another. If we're going to show love one to another, then we need to consider one another. We ought to take the time to get to know one another. I think we ought to, between one another, consider each other's weaknesses and therefore try to build each other up. Ephesians chapter 4 says that the church is a body that is to edify itself in love. And so we ought to take the time to consider that there are some who have different weaknesses within the church, and our responsibility through our love to them is to see them build up. We ought to consider another person's strengths and try to learn from them, because we'll find in their strengths that maybe we are weak and we can learn and we can grow. We can prefer them over our own selves. We ought to consider their circumstances and see where we might be able to help meet a need. We ought to consider our gifts and see where our gifts might be used to help those who are around us. In a word, we need to be selfless in our considerations. We ought to be considering one another and seeing how we can demonstrate love. The second one is simply this: we should refrain from coddling one another. The scripture is clear, I think, when it says that a brother and sister, if he is overtaken in a fault, needs to be restored in a spirit of meekness. We talked about this somewhat in our message a few weeks back on the lies that people tell. And what we said is we ought to be careful not to be facilitators of other people's sins. We cannot excuse their actions. There is a point in time in the life of every believer that there is some form of coddling that goes on. A parent coddles a newborn child. But it's a strange thing if that parent continues to coddle them in their teenage years. You coddle them and you hold them tight when they can do nothing for themselves. But eventually that child's supposed to crawl. And they're supposed to walk. And they're supposed to mature. And they're supposed to venture out on their own and begin to stand alone on their own two feet. They need to get out of the nest, so to speak. There's a point in a time that as a parent, we've got to let those children go. Why? That they can be mature and capable of handling life on their own. Consider the eagle high in the cliffs. What's it do? It begins to break up the nest. It takes away the home of the eaglet and it begins to force them to the point that they must fly. That's their responsibility. You know, the same is true within the local church. Christianity is a process. And you and I are called to aid people in that process. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2? In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "That which I have given unto you, Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to commit it to others also." It's a process. It's not that I hold their hand forever spiritually. There's a point in a time as we disciple people that we ought to create in them the ability to disciple others and to help others also. That we can expand our ability to help those around us and reach more people with the gospel. It's a strange thing sometimes, but we think that the best way to love someone is to coddle them. But in essence, we're hurting them. There's a point in a time when a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault. They don't need to be coddled. They need to be corrected. They need to be set aright. Because it's time for them to mature spiritually. Here's what John tells us. We can claim to have fellowship with God when we can say we are loving the brethren. If I love the brethren, I am walking in the light as he is in the light. If there is hatred for my brethren, then I am walking in darkness, and in reality, that darkness is great. My eyes have been blinded, and I have cause for stumbling. So we must judge our own heart and say, am I in fellowship with God? The first test is that of obedience. Am I living in obedience to His command and accordance to His word? And second, am I demonstrating love for the brethren? And folks, I think that love for the brethren is all-encompassing in the relationships that exist within the church. A pastor cannot say he's in fellowship with God if he's got a problem and hates brothers or sisters in his own congregation or other brothers and sisters in ministry. And a church can't say, well, we're in fellowship because we love everybody else. We just don't like our pastor. We're not in fellowship with Christ then. And we can't say that I'm walking in fellowship if I've got something against another brother or sister in this church and I refuse to deal with it. And I show hatred and I show that through my criticisms and through my gossip and through the things that I say and my spirit toward them. John says if we don't love the brethren, we're walking in darkness. And the whole purpose of his writing is that we would know the fellowship with God our Father and with Jesus Christ our Savior and know the fullness of joy that comes through that fellowship. So if that fellowship is fully available to us and we learn that we are missing that fellowship because we refuse to obey his word, or to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, why not take the time to correct that in your heart and life that you can enjoy again the fullness of His fellowship? Folks, you were created and you were saved for fellowship with God. He longs for that with you. And He shares with us His word that we might know it, that we might experience it to the fullest. You and I have to be willing to simply judge our own lives and see, do I pass the test? Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you this morning for our time together. We thank you for the truth of John's letter to us. We thank you for these tests that are given. Lord, it's sometimes hard to talk about things in light of relationships one with another. Father, the reality is that sometimes our feelings get hurt. Lord, we become angry and we become bitter toward other people. Yet, Father, we learn that love is not so much an emotion as it is a choice. It's a matter of the will. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, our brothers and sisters at times will do things that hurt us. We will do things that will hurt them. Decisions will be made that we won't always understand, nor will we agree with. But Father, your word says that we must love the brethren. For when we are walking in love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are walking in fellowship with you. By this shall all men know that we are your disciples, if we love one another. So Father, I pray that you would help us to truly love as you have loved. Lord, you loved us when we were unlovely. You continue to love us when we hurt you. And Lord, our hurts toward you are far greater than any hurt that a human being can place upon us. So Lord, I ask and pray that you'd help us to walk in love, that we might walk in the light as you are in the light and enjoy the fellowship with our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, again, we thank you for this time. We ask and pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.